You take your scriptures and open them to the book of Ezra, and you say, where in the world is Ezra? Page 507 in my Bible. One of the shortest men in the Bible, Nehemiah. A little taller than Bildad, the shoe height. That's a joke. It was the summer of 1974. I was privileged to spend some time in Israel on a study tour. In fact, my oldest daughter was with me there. She was in utero, so she probably doesn't remember much. But we were there, and in the morning we went to a little village called Sychar. I hope I don't get wound up in this thing. We spent a little bit of time there, and you'll recall that that's where John chapter 4 is situated, where Jesus was talking to the woman at the well. A short distance from that is a little village, a little bigger village called Shechem. Just outside of Shechem are two interesting geological formations. There's two mountains. Well, they call them mountains. We, from the Rocky Mountains, would call them mounds. They call them mountains, hills, Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. On the right-hand side was Ebal, and that's easy to remember for me because after being there, this is like a bald mountain. There's no trees. There's no there's some vegetation, but no bushes, nothing like that. No trees. It's just bald. Ebal. Get it? On the left-hand side was Mount Gerizim. Had a lot of trees, bushes, and shrubs, etc. Gerizim, green Gerizim. See? Okay. Now, the bases of each of these mounds, these hills, came together real close. And there's hardly room for a small wagon to go down in between them. And so you can put a group of people on one side on Gerizim and one on Ebal, and you can yell back and forth and hear it just fine. We, on that day, we mimicked what had happened 3,374 years before, but when Moses told the people to divide up, and half of you get on Ebal, and half of you get on Gerizim, and then you start, and you can find it in Deuteronomy chapter 27 and 28. They began yelling back and forth. The Levites were helping. Curses, blessings, blessings, curses, back and forth. We did that in 1974. Now, what was the purpose of that? Well, Moses gave us the purpose of that just before he finished out Deuteronomy chapter 31, the end of chapter 30. He said, choose life. In other words, choose blessings. Don't choose death. Don't choose the curses. He said, these are actually results that we're talking about. This is life. Choose life. And choose, or the opposite, choose death. There were 14 blessings, 64 curses. Do you think God had an idea of where these people were headed? And so in 1974, when we were there, the same question came to us. Who are you going to choose? Which way are you going to choose? We, in that day and this day today, we always have a choice, don't we? We can choose life, or often we can choose death. Many kinds of life, many levels of life, many kinds of death, many levels of death. And so we can choose. And our exhortation this morning, I hope, will be that we will choose life. But not just any kind of life. I would like for us to consider this morning choosing a joyful life. A life of joy. Now, like life, joy is many faceted. There's many kinds of joy. There's five Hebrew words and two Greek words which define joy. And so that tells us that there's several different kinds of joy. But the example that we're going to look at this morning, and we're really going to fly through 33, 34, 3500 years of history. I hope you don't have a roast in. We're not going to hit them all. We're just going to hit some of the highlights. We're going to start in Ezra, as I said, in chapter 6. And I've just picked out some things there that I want to relate to joy. First of all, turn to chapter 6. And let me give you the background of what's happening here. The temple has just been rebuilt. It's completed. There has been a group of people who came back with a man named Zerubbabel. He came back for the purpose of rebuilding the temple. The temple got rebuilt. It wasn't as grand and as glorious as the first temple, but the temple was done, and they had started giving sacrifices and worshiping and using the temple at that time. Ezra, the man Ezra, was sent to bring from... Oh, and isn't it interesting that Cyrus and Darius and Artaxerxes, pagan kings, God took the hearts of those pagan kings and turned them and said, oh, you people want to go back to where you used to live and where you used to worship? Okay, fine. That's great. And here's millions, and by today's economy, here's millions of dollars to help you do it. Here's supplies. Here's herds. Here's flocks of sheep that you can use in your sacrificial system. Here's bodyguards in case you get waylaid on the way. And so, fascinating, that whole history, that whole scheme of history in there is just fascinating to me. But anyway, and so Ezra comes on the scene. He is given the articles to bring to the temple for worship. The temple is finished, it's dedicated, and the children of Israel, the priests and the Levites, in verse 16, and I want you to grab hold of just that last phrase in verse 16. They have dedicated the temple and the dedication of this house of God with, what's the word? Joy. That's the beginning of our story this morning, all right? Skip over to Nehemiah. Keep your finger there in Ezra chapter 6. Skip over to Nehemiah chapter 12. And we're looking at several years here. But chapter 12 and verse 43, this is the end of the story. At least that's where I'm drawing my story today. That's not the end of the story, of course. In verse 43 of chapter 12, Nehemiah says, also this day they offered great sacrifices and rejoiced, for God had made them rejoice with great joy. The wives also and the children rejoiced, so that the joy of Jerusalem was heard even afar off. Is there something here that we should pay attention to? Joy. So we open up with the house of, they are dedicated the house of God with joy, and we end with a fivefold statement of joy. The joy of Jerusalem was heard even afar off. And so the choice comes to us. Do we want to choose a life of joy? As I said, there are different kinds of joy. We're only going to look at one kind of joy today. And I found an old sermon from 1871. Well, you know, old relative term there. Any of you born in 1870? No, never mind. By a Dr. George Adams, pastor of the Trinity Congregational Church in Orange, New Jersey. He titled his message, Christian Joy. And that's what we're going to be thinking about this morning, Lord willing. Some of what he wrote I couldn't read because it was indistinct. Some of it I couldn't understand because my brain doesn't go there. But three things that I was able to read and I do understand is three things that he listed here for us about Christian joy. And I think he's exactly right. First of all, He said, the strength of joy is often rooted in sorrow. Joy on earth is preceded by sadness. It takes anguish of soul and inward conflicts, even outward calamities often, to bring us back to Him, our joy. We're going to see that in our story today. The second thing he said about joy is that joy is strong and a source of strength because it is the daughter of faith. It springs from a childlike confidence in God's provision for the pardon of sin through His Son, Jesus. So it's linked to faith. The third thing he said about joy is effective because it is the twin sister to love. Both are born of faith, quote, whom not having seen ye love, in whom then now ye see him not, yet believing ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. And he's quoting 1 Peter there. And so this joy that we're talking about today, this Christian joy, is interlinked and interwoven with faith and love. And we're going to see that over and over again. And so we see the beginning of the joy in our story this morning. So put your seatbelts on because we're gonna move right along here. What I want you to see as we're moving through these passages, what was the attitude of individuals that we look at? What is the attitude of the people, especially, that are involved here? Okay, we drop down to chapter 6, verse 21. And the children of Israel, which were come again out of captivity, all such as had separated themselves unto them from the filthiness of the heathen of the land, to seek the Lord God of Israel. What is their purpose? Why did they come out of Babylon? To seek the Lord God of Israel. Now, they didn't have to leave Babylon. In fact, we know from history that many of the Jews that had been taken away in 722 and 586, they stayed in Babylon. They did not come back. But 42,360 of them did return, and that's who we're referring to here. Ezra led a group of people back, and these are the ones that came because they were seeking the Lord God of Israel. Now, don't confuse those people with the ones who came down with Zerubbabel, who helped build the temple. We're going to find out in a minute that some of those people had really gone astray. Verse 22. Well, first of all, what has happened here? The temple is built, it's been dedicated, and they are celebrating the first Passover that these people had ever celebrated in the new temple. And so they're celebrating the Passover, and they're eating the Passover. Verse 22, the next day after Passover starts the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And it says, and they kept the Feast of Unleavened Bread 7 days with what? Joy. For the Lord God had made them what? Joyful. Joyful. Joy. Why? Because they had come, they had sought the Lord God of Israel. All right, well, now we come to the question of who was this man, Ezra? I'm going to love meeting Ezra when we get to glory. I think at this time he was a fairly old man, but Ezra was a man of a great character. He was a very intelligent man. He was a wise man. We see that he was actually a priest. He was from the tribe of Aaron, or the tribe of Levi, I should say. He was the son of Aaron, so he was a priest, but he was also a scribe. And so he had some dual things going on there, and he was we'll see later that he was well qualified for everything that he was. Go to verse 10 of chapter 7. We get a glimpse of this man, Ezra. Ezra had prepared his heart. He went beyond his head to his heart. He prepared his heart, what? To seek the Lord, seek the law of the Lord. He was in Babylon. He had all kinds of magical writings from the people there in Babylon. But Ezra sought the law of the Lord. Not just to have it in his head. Why? It says the second thing. He sought the law of the Lord to do it. Therein lies the rub in a lot of people's lives, isn't it? They know it here, but they don't ever put it to shoe leather. It never becomes a part of their life. That wasn't the case with Ezra. He sought the law of the Lord to do it, and then he took it a third step, to teach it to Israel. Wow, what a beautiful example we have there. He sought the law of the Lord to do it and to teach it. Jump over to verse 25, and we see here all of the things, in that chapter we see all of the things that Artaxerxes had given the children of Israel and had entrusted to Ezra to take and be a part of their worship. Notice that in verse 25, Ezra, the pagan king, recognized in Ezra some godly things. He says, "And thou, Ezra, after the wisdom of thy God that is in thine hand, set magistrates and judges," but not just any magistrates and judges, but to the bottom of the verse, "all such as know the laws of thy God." Wow, this is a pagan king telling him this. Don't just choose any old magistrate or judge. And then he said, oh, and by the way, if you do choose a magistrate or a judge that doesn't know the laws of your God and your king, look at the last sentence. Teach them to know it. Do you see the priority here that God in his sovereignty is moving in these nations? Ezra gives us a footnote at the end of chapter 7. And it again gives us a little glimpse of who this man Ezra is. "And I was strengthened as the hand of the Lord my God was upon me." He didn't say, "I was strengthened because the king of Babylon had okayed everything that I wanted." He didn't say, "The king of Babylon had given me all of these things to do. He had given me authority, etc., etc." No. "I was strengthened as the hand of the Lord my God was upon me, and I gathered together out of Israel chief men to go up with me." So he was obedient unto what Ezra had told him to do. We see the humility of the man in verse 21 of chapter 8, and I'm not going to make much comment there, but it says that they were fasting, and they stopped that they might afflict themselves before our God. That is, they humbled themselves before God. Jump down to verse 23. "So we fasted and besought our God for this, and he was entreated of us." That is, he heard their prayer. They were needing Levites. They had the temple built. They had all the stuff that they needed to bring about the sacrifices and the worship and everything. But they didn't have any Levites, godly Levites. And so they were fasting and praying that God would provide for them those who would be in charge of the sacrificial system. And so it was granted to them. All right, skip over to chapter 9 and recall part of the definition that Dr. Adams gave us, and the fact that joy is often rooted in sorrow. We find here in chapter 9 a great deal of sorrow. Remember that there had been a group that had come down to Israel to build the temple, and they'd been there a while. Well, while they were there, they began doing an abominable thing in God's sight. It says in verse 1, were doing according to abominations. There were mixed marriages with the Canaanites, Hittites, Perizzites, Jebusites, Ammonites, Moabites, Egyptians, and all kinds of ites. Try to put yourself where Ezra, and not just Ezra, but Ezra and the people who were with him, those that he brought down with him. Why were they in slavery in Babylon? Exactly. Disobedience. Disobedience in what particular area? Idolatry. Where did the idolatry come from? From marrying pagan, heathen women and vice versa. God told them, don't do it. He said, here, choose life. Moses instructed them, choose life. Don't choose death. And yet these had come back, and what have they done? Just exactly the same thing that had sent them into slavery, into captivity. And Ezra and his godly followers are torn up, to put it mildly. Verse 3, it says, and when I heard this thing, I rent my garments and my mantle. I plucked out my hair of my head and my beard, and I sat down utterly shocked. I don't know what that word is in the King James there. I've never heard it. But anyway, utterly shocked, astonished, appalled. Verse 5, and at the evening sacrifice, I arose up from my heaviness, and having rent my garment and my mantle, I fell upon my knees and spread out my hands unto the Lord my God. And I said, oh my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift up my face to thee, O God, for our iniquities are increased over our head, and our trespass is grown up unto the heavens. Now wait a minute, we said that Ezra was a godly man. Yes, he is a godly man. But these are his people. These are his people. He's identifying with these people. And so he includes himself. We notice he includes himself in that. Well, it took 9 months, and I'm going to skip a bunch here. It took 9 months to solve this problem of mixed marriages. And let me say that it was not without much sorrow. The end of the chapter, the last verse, just hints at the sorrow. All these, and he has just listed all of the names, actual names of those who had married into the pagans. Some of them were priests. Some of them were Levites. Some of them were singers. Some of them were gatekeepers. All areas of life, they had intermarried and disobeyed God. God's direct command. Verse 44 says, all these had taken strange wives, and some of them had wives by whom they had children. And so they sent them away, never to see them again. Sometimes joy is preceded by great sadness. Okay, let's go to the book of Nehemiah now. Nehemiah 2 was in the court of King Artaxerxes. Nehemiah is a remarkable man. And by the way, Ezra is still in the land. He's in the land now, and he's trying to patch things up, and he's teaching the law to those disciples that he can gather. And you'll see in just a moment that there was a bunch of people that followed after Ezra close at hand, and they were given the word of God in a very special way. But Nehemiah was serving King Artaxerxes, and again, as I said, God turned the heart of the king. Nehemiah got a word from one of his friends that came back from Israel and said, the temple is rebuilt. It's not as great as the first one, but the walls of the city, what about the walls of the city? They're still torn down. And the gates are all still burnt. And so God laid it on Nehemiah's heart to go to King Artaxerxes and ask that could be solved. You know the short of the long story. In a miraculous way, God provided again, just like he did for Ezra, he provided for Nehemiah to go and rebuild the walls and set up the gates, and make the place a place of honor again. How long did it take Nehemiah to do this? Remember? It was miraculous, actually. 52 days. 52 days. Those of you who have seen pictures of the wall around the city of Jerusalem, 52 days. Now, he didn't just build the whole thing. Don't misunderstand. He was patching and repairing and resetting the gates and so forth. But 52 days. Now, that doesn't mean that he just went right in there and didn't have any problems, et cetera, et cetera. No, he had problems within. He had problems without. But Nehemiah was a great man of God. He was a great leader. And he was able to, with God's help, bring it to pass. Now, I want to get you to Nehemiah chapter 8, and that's where we were headed all day. Again, what are we looking at? Joy. Choose joyful life. Not just choose joy, but today we're narrowing it down to choosing joyful life. And I want you to, again, let me remind you, I want you to remind yourself as we read through this, the attitude of the people, the attitude of the leaders. This actually is a great time of revival in Israel, as we're looking at here. One of the few, I might add, that we have in Scripture. Chapter 8, verse 1 says, "And all the people gathered themselves together as one man in the street." Who was their community organizer? Doesn't even say, if there was one. The people, it says, gathered themselves together. Wow, that's kind of neat. And what was it they were gathering for? To protest something? No. Look at the heart of these people. They came and they spoke to Ezra the scribe. Why? To bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded to Israel. Wow. And Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation, both of men and women, and all that could hear with understanding, that is, children who could understand, upon the first day of the seventh month. Verse 3. What did he do? He read from the morning until midday. Now, actually, what that says is from the light of the morning to midday. And so, as we read through this whole thing, get the picture. This is a long time. Ezra is reading, but Ezra's not alone in his reading. We'll find out in just a moment. But from early morning until midday, they're reading to the people. Why? Because the people asked him to do it. All right, let's go on. And in the last part of verse 3, it says, And the ears of all the people were attentive unto the book of the law. You see, they weren't just hearing, they were listening. There's a big difference there. And Ezra the scribe stood upon a pulpit of wood. Now, that must have been some pulpit of wood. He had six men on one side and seven on the other. And you'll read down here in verse 7 that there were 14 others that were helping him do this, plus some other Levites. So we don't even know how many men were up there that were engaged in this reading and instructing of the people. But it must have been a raised platform, some kind of a something like this maybe, but higher up where they could reach all of the people. They probably didn't have a great PA system like we're used to today. And so it took those kind of men, and they probably somehow divided it up out into the 42,360 people. So anyway, we see that Ezra in verse 5, Ezra opened the book, and what happened? In the sight of all the people, and what did they do? They stood up. Why would they do that? In reverence and awe and respect of the Word of God. There's a lot of pastors in our country, probably around the world, that do the same thing. Whenever Scripture is read as a part of their service, you know, their order of service, they have a time of Scripture reading, they ask everybody to stand in reverence to the Word of God. I think that's a great thing. Anyway, they stood up. All right. Now, they've been standing, okay, since when? Early morning to midday. Verse 6, and Ezra blessed the Lord. What does it mean to bless the Lord? Well, oftentimes blessing the Lord has different connotations in different contexts in which we find it. Sometimes it has to do with thanksgiving. Sometimes it means giving thanks. Sometimes it means praising, lifting up God's reputation before man. Sometimes it has to do with worshiping, just worshiping Him for who He is. We see the context in which we are. Look at the last of the verse, and we see that it has to do with worshiping. Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. And what did the people do? Amen! Amen! And then they did something that really shows their heart. What did they do? They lifted their hands. But what did they do with their head? They bowed their heads. They lifted their hands, recognizing that there was someone higher than they, above them, with more authority, above all power, above all kings, above all creation. They recognized that. But then they bowed their heads, recognizing also that they deserved none of the blessings which they were receiving. You see the heart of the people? Wow, what a beautiful picture. They worshiped Him. They worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. And then we have the other 14 people that are listed. And what did they do? They caused the people to understand the law. And the people stood in their place. So, verse 8, they read in the book and the law of God distinctly. In other words, it was very clear. They weren't adding anything to it. They weren't taking anything away from it. They were giving them the law of the Lord distinctly, clearly, precisely, so that it made sense. Gave them sense and caused them to understand the reading. Now, what does it mean to really understand it? Well, if you know how to put it into practice, then you understand it. And that's what they were doing with them. All right. So, and we have this next verse. It's an interesting verse. So, Nehemiah, which is the Tirshatha, or the governor, and Ezra, and the priest, he said to the people, this day is holy unto the Lord your God. Mourn not, not weep. For all the people were weeping, or they wept, when they heard the words of the law. Well, what's that? We're talking about joy here. What's going on? Remember what the Apostle Paul said about the law? I would not have known what? Sin, except it be for the law. They had just heard the words of the law. What had it done to them? Brought them to the knowledge that they were sinners. And probably some of them had just remembered what happened back in Ezra too. Maybe some of them were even there. Hopefully there were. A lot of them did. But then Ezra and Nehemiah said, there's a time for weeping and there's a time for joy. Now he says, let's move on. Then he said unto them, go your way, eat the fat, or drink eat the rich foods, drink the sweet drinks, and send portions unto them for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy, it's sacred, it's separate unto the Lord. Neither be ye sorry, what? For the joy of the Lord is your strength. Have you ever heard that before? The joy of the Lord is your strength. The joy of the Lord is your strength. Did you ever think about the background from which that came? The joy of the Lord is your strength. Now, it just so happens, it's one of those coincidences, Rex made an announcement this morning that on the 28th, this coming Wednesday, next Wednesday, we're going to be coming down here and blowing shofars, as far as we can, anyway. Sorry. Bad. Blowing the trumpets on Rosh Hashanah or Truah. That's the beginning of the fall festivals and feasts. It's a time of great joy. Time of great joy. That's exactly where they were way back in 445 BC. Right here. That's where they were. And so Ezra and Nehemiah, they look at the calendar, they know what's going on, and they say, hold it, guys. We appreciate your sorrow and your mourning for your sin. Let's move on. It's behind us. Let's move on. Celebrate. And so after the Feast of the Trumpets, they move into the booths and the Festival of the Booths and the Sukkot. And it's a time of feasting and celebrations and festive times. And then we jump down to verse 17. And there was very great gladness. That's not the end of the story. There's some other things that happen in chapter 9 and 10. There's a solemn covenant that's sealed in chapter 10. You see, the people are really liking what's going on here. They're liking this spiritual revival because they're a part of it. And they initiated some of it. And so they like this thing that God has done in their midst and in their lives. Some of them are chosen by lot to continue living in Jerusalem. What happened to the rest of them? Well, guess what? They went back to Babylon. But they went back, not the same people that they came down, some of them. So they went, and if you ever want a lot of practice in reading Hebrew names, turn to Ezra and Nehemiah. It's filled with Hebrew names. And so, anyway, the list of those people who were going to stay in Jerusalem is there. The temple service is reorganized in chapter 12. And so we come to the end verse that I showed you the end of this morning, chapter 12, verse 43. So the temple has been rebuilt. All of the things that the Babylonians took, all of the gold and the silver, not all perhaps, but whatever they could find, they brought back with Zerubbabel and then with Ezra. The temple service was reset. They brought them their flocks and their wheat and their oil, and everything that they needed was here. The wall has been built. It's been dedicated. The gates have been restored. Everything is done. And now they reorganize the temple service so it can be done in the proper fashion. And guess who was in charge of all of that? Ezra. And then we come to verse 43. Also that day they offered great sacrifices and rejoiced, for God had made them rejoice with great joy. The wives also and the children rejoiced, so that the joy of Jerusalem was heard even afar off. Wouldn't that be a wonderful testimony if the United States could do something like that? Wow. This is a national thing that we're talking about here. But it began on an individual level. Choose you this day who you will serve, and choose you this day life or death. That comes to us every day, every morning. David tells us in Psalm 37, verse 4, he says, delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart. Delight thyself also in the Lord. That's talking about joy, isn't it? Yeah. And he will give you the desires of your heart. Those Israelites, they were delighting themselves in the Lord. And you know what? They were given the desires of their heart. They were given a close relationship with their God. They were given an understanding, a clear, definite understanding of the Word of God. They were in intimate communion with their Father, their Creator, their God. Those were the desires of their heart. let's don't trash this verse and make it all kinds of stuff. Okay? Delight yourself in the Lord, and He'll change your wants and your desires to the point that verse 23 will come into practice in Psalm 37. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and He, God, delights in His, the man's, way. So you delight yourself in God, He'll give you the desires of your heart, and then God, in turn, as you walk the steps that He gives you, He will delight in you. Wow. Choose this day. Choose life. Choose joyful life. All kinds of joy, not just the kind we looked at today. There's lots of different kinds of joy. And let the joy of the Lord be your strength. And all God's people said, amen and amen. Very good. You're dismissed.